We come before you, Lord, and we are so thankful for your grace provision. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us life and health and joy and peace and comfort and everything that you provide. It's all because of you. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And Father, we truly are grateful. We thank you for our freedom in this country, Lord, that freedom came through the price of others dying on the battlefield, Lord, and giving their life. And we thank you, Lord, for this freedom. We thank you for the great sacrifice of those who are willing to lay down their lives. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to stand fast in that freedom, not only in our freedom in this country, but our freedom in Christ. And Father, we pray that we might take advantage of this opportunity because we live in an evil age. And Father, we pray that we might redeem the time by taking in the Word of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Let's start back at verse 10. We left off at verse 11, but we'll go back one verse, to verse 10. And here, there was a warning to God's people, and the Lord rejected the people, his people, because they rejected him and the word of God. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed, because the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. And then he says, they have no delight in it. And here they have no joy in the Lord. They mock the Lord. They mock the word of God. Therefore, what is left for the nation is wrath. Now, verse 11 begins here, and these are actually, that first line is actually the words of Jeremiah. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Now, in this passage, it's difficult to determine where Jeremiah the speaker ends and God begins. And therefore, you have to read down further in the context to see, is this the words of Jeremiah? Are these the words of Jeremiah, or is it God speaking? But I think if we take Jeremiah's words ending in, I am weary of holding it in, we begin with God's words, I, God, will pour it out on the children outside. And so Jeremiah is certainly God's spokesman, and he communicates God's judgments to his people. And therefore, he has the disposition of God, as far as anger is concerned, a righteous indignation against the rebellion of the people. And I find it interesting that God's spokesman should reflect the character of God. And certainly our Savior did this, and when he overthrew the money changers, and he defended God's integrity and God's righteousness and holiness. And therefore, I think what God hates, we should hate. What God loves, we should love. And therefore, we can almost take the disposition and the essence of God's righteous retribution upon ourselves as we proclaim the truth. Obviously, we have to speak the truth in love, but we can do so, though. At times, we can be righteously angry because of people's rebellion. And so Jeremiah says, I am full of the fury of the Lord. Jeremiah here is full of righteous indignation. The Bible doesn't condemn anger per se, but anger that is sinful. There is a fine line between righteous indignation and sinful anger. And that's why the Bible says we can be angry but not sin. Now, we have to go up to the point to where are we actually sinning at that point. If we have true righteous indignation, we're outraged because of God's principles and his precepts are cast aside. I think we can have that righteous indignation. But we have to be careful that it doesn't turn into a vendetta, personal vendetta, and then it was our own agenda that we're pushing instead of God's. And so we have to be very careful at that point. But certainly here, Jeremiah was justly angry. Now, let's take a look at Exodus 32. Begin there, Exodus 32, 19 and 20. And Moses had righteous indignation, certainly when he saw the rebellion of the people who was breaking literally the law while Moses was up receiving the commands. The very commands that Moses were receiving, they were breaking it. And I think that symbolizes in the broken law, as Moses threw the law down and broke it, it's very symbolic of the rebellion of the children of Israel and how they were violating God's standards. Verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which he had made, burned it in the fire, ground the powder. He scattered it on the water, made the children of Israel drink it. Now, there's always been a question of why he did that. Now, one possible solution I read long ago is in a book called The Chemistry of the Blood by M.R. Dehaan. Now, there's certain things there that are not technically, medically accurate in that book. Later on, it was criticized for that. But Dr. Dehaan thinks that the reason why he had the calf ground down the powder and made the people drink was in that golden calf, when it was cast into the water, it had a red hue. And it symbolizes the shedding of blood and redemption. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. For the broken law, there was that provision of the shedding of blood. And that's a possibility, certainly. But needless to say, Moses was right in his anger. His anger was truly righteous. And there was nothing wrong at that point with that display of anger against the clear, blatant violation of God's standards. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13. Jesus certainly expressed that same righteous indignation as he saw people who were making merchandise from temple worship. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the table of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. Then he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And most liberals who portray the loving Jesus, a Jesus who fed the multitude, and a Jesus carrying a lamb in his bosom, ignore this portion of the Word of God when it describes Jesus' righteous indignation. And therefore, he was rightly righteous and just in his anger. Jeremiah says, I'm weary of holding it in. So Jeremiah held back his true emotions for a period of time. He says, you know, I'm done with holding back. I'm going to let go. I'm going to let loose on these people. And therefore, he came to a point to where he says, you know, I'm going to unleash it upon these people. But I think God says, I'll take over, Jeremiah, at this point. I will actually fulfill what you desire here. I'm going to pour my righteous indignation out upon the people in judgment. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and they will be the instruments of my righteous wrath. Now, Job 32, remember Job was weary of holding it in. He said, I'm full of words. It's a good preacher's verse, isn't it? Full of words. And the spirit within me compels me. Inside, I'm like a bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. He says, I can't hold it in. It has to come out. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah 29. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, Jeremiah says, I'm done with it. Yet his words in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. And so even Jeremiah later says the same thing he says in this verse. I am weary of holding it in. Now, I think now at this point we shift in the middle of the verse to God speaking. God is saying, okay, Jeremiah, I understand your righteous anger. Certainly you reflect my character in that. Therefore, I'm going to pour out my wrath. I'm going to pour it out on the children outside. I'm going to pour it out on the assembly of young men together. Notice, young men, children, families here. The husband shall be taken with the wife, and even the aged. There's no respecter of persons all across the board. Every person involved in blatant evil in the nation will be judged, old and young alike, single and married. God is not here a respecter of persons. All those who are involved in idol worship and rebellion and rejection of God's word, God's wrath will be poured out upon everyone in society, the old and young, and everyone in between. Verse 12 says, their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, meaning their property, what they owned, will be turned over to the invading armies of the Babylonians. They will take over their possessions and their lands, and therefore they will be deported. He says, I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Their houses, their property, their family will be turned over to the invaders. Now, verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. He explains why his judgment is to all, because all are involved, the least and the greatest, to covetousness. They're seeking what they want instead of what God wants. And isn't that the center of covetousness? We want something that God has not given us, and we're not ready to wait on it. And therefore, it is wrong. And God can eventually give us the desires of our heart as we serve Him. But we want it now apart from God's will. When we want something apart from God's will, that's certainly covetousness. Now, everyone is given over. All are guilty. All are guilty. Even the prophet and the priest, the leaders, as we've discussed before, that should have been leading the people righteously, the prophet and the priest, from whence comes the word of God. Both of them were communicators of doctrine, and therefore they should have been leading the people into truth, but they were promoting the soft message of peace, peace. And we see that in following verse 14. They were promoting the easy message, the message that everyone wanted to hear instead of what they should have heard. See, Jeremiah is preaching a message of what the people should have heard, should hear, whereas the false priests and prophets were teaching a message of what the people wanted to hear. And that's a very important distinction. You know, you don't necessarily preach sermons or messages because people like to hear that subject or topic. And that's very important. You have to preach what the Lord has given you to preach. So, you're not here to tickle ears, certainly. You'll speak the truth in love, but certainly you need to communicate the whole counsel of God. And that's what the prophets were lacking. They were only promoting the portion that the people wanted to hear. It sounds like modern preachers today. We're not going to talk about sin and judgment. Any of those preachers with those big congregations, as soon as they start talking about sin, they're going to have a clearinghouse message. A lot of people are going to leave. As soon as they start stepping on people's toes and talking about sin, there goes the congregation. And so they were just promoting themselves by doing so, keeping the people satisfied while contributions were continually flowing in. And therefore, they were doing the people a disservice. A disservice. The religious leaders are just as corrupt as the general populace. With treachery, notice that, treachery, fraud, and deceit as hallmarks of their way of life. Everyone is given over, even the prophet and priest. Everyone deals falsely. Verse 14, their message. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, security, safety, when there is no peace. They were giving people false assurance. They were saying that everything was well, and your rebellion and your worship of idols, it's okay. You know, God loves you, and you're going to have prosperity, and there's no national judgment coming. That's ridiculous. And therefore, they were like physicians putting bandages over cancer and pronouncing it healed. And so they were ignoring the root of the problem. They had to get to the root of the issue, the sinful heart. They're touching the surface issues, your feelings. Now think about that. Feelings are responders, should be responders to the truth. We can have good, genuine feelings if there is an appropriate response to truth, like Jeremiah's righteous indignation. That was appropriate. But the train does not, the engine is not feelings. You know, the old saying, it's facts, faith, and feelings, and the caboose is feelings. And therefore, we need to go with the facts of Scripture. And then their belief in the Scripture, belief in the Word of God. But their feelings, they were saying, everything's all right. There's nothing wrong. And therefore, their promise of peace was a mockery. Remember that one prophet later even had a yoke. Jeremiah was wearing a yoke and a wooden ox yoke, picturing the Babylonians' judgment coming. And that false prophet broke that yoke off of Jeremiah and saying, we're going to have security within a year. We're going to have peace. You know, there won't be any threat of invasion. He said, you know, you might be able to break a wooden yoke, but I'm going to impose an iron yoke on these people, and you're going to die within a year. And that's exactly what that prophet happened, what happened later. And so let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Very important. That's the thing about it. Certainly, for the believer, the Lord has promised his internal peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Peace. But that's for the believer who's abiding in Christ. That inward tranquility of soul is for those who are abiding in Christ. And that outward security, that outward protection, is for believers who are following the Lord. God certainly protects, and God certainly provides tranquility of soul, internal and external peace. But for the wicked, that is not the promise for the wicked. And that's the issue. For a rebellious nation, security and safety is not a promise. Now, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21. Isaiah 57, 21. That's okay. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Now, this is a prophecy of the future tribulation. Okay? And after the rapture, there will be a period of false peace. You remember that the first seal judgment, we have the bow without no arrow, which represents a false security, a conquering really through peace. Adolf Hitler initially conquered nations without firing a shot until he eventually invaded Poland, and then the military might kicked in, and then certainly had outward war, which represents, by the way, in the future we have the second seal judgment when peace is removed from the earth. So at the beginning, we also see in Daniel 9:24 through 27, we see a peace treaty that will be signed with the nation of Israel, Daniel's people. That's the context in Daniel, Daniel's people. The nation of Israel, a peace treaty will be signed for a 7-year period. And that, in many minds of people, will bring false security. That will bring a state of false peace. And that will be short-lived even within the first half of the tribulation with this second sealed judgment, universal warfare. As a matter of fact, 1/4 of the earth's population being destroyed right before the law. You heard about the law before the storm. That sense of short-lived peace, and then the fury and wrath of God, and the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments will be unleashed upon an unbelieving world. And so, yeah, that short pause or period of time when people are saying, "Finally, we have security. Finally, there's peace in the Middle East. Finally, there's safety and security." When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. What is our relationship? Certainly it says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You won't be there because you're sons of light. You don't belong to that day. You know, we don't belong to that day of judgment called the day of the Lord. And this passage certainly teaches the pre-trib rapture. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Scroll down to verse 9 here. Just scroll down here. Verse 9. This is a great pre-trib verse. God did not appoint us to wrath. Context what? That's not hell. This is the wrath of the day of the Lord, the tribulation wrath. God has not appointed us, but to obtain salvation. What salvation? Remember stage three. Three stages of salvation. That's the rapture. That's our glorification. And you tie that with the prior chapter, that's Jesus coming for the church and catching the church up before the day of wrath falls. Just like he took Sodom, Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment fell. God will deliver us, and we'll obtain that deliverance through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you connect that to the prior passage, and then even the following verse, you see the aspect of deliverance. The deliverance is living together with him, the rapture, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, whether we're carnally indifferent or spiritually alert. That's not dead or alive physically there in this context. Different Greek word there, by the way. We should live together with him. And so we will be exempt from that hour. But the world, though, at that time after the rapture will be experiencing a pseudo-peace. And they will think that everything finally is secure. And therefore, sudden note, judgment will come upon them. Now, verse 15, going back in our text in Jeremiah. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they should fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You know, I think at this point, their conscience is seared. That's a horrible thing to not even feel regret for iniquity. And we need to be sensitive to sin in our life as believers. We need to get to the point to where when we violate God's holy standards, we need to have a sense of this is wrong and not try to cover it or justify it. We need to have a sense of wrong. And God has given us a conscience for a reason. He's given all the unbeliever and believer a conscience for a reason. And we should allow that conscience to do its proper work. And even the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. But when we say no, 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 it's right, and we try to justify ourselves, our conscience can become seared. And therefore, that's what happened to this nation. There's no feeling left in their conscience. No remorse, no regret, sinning without impunity. And therefore, they're destined for destruction. They're not even ashamed of their action, not even blushing, not even embarrassed about their rebellion against God, their sexual immorality, their idol worship. They don't even know how to blush. And therefore, any nation is doomed to destruction when its people no longer feel any shame for their sin. Certainly, we have a generation like that. Boldly, proudly, publicly display their rebellion against God. Not embarrassed, not trying to cover it, not trying to do it in secret, out front, open in the day, proudly proclaiming their arrogance and rebellion against God's standards. That's our generation today, by the way. They don't even feel any shame for their sins, even when its religious leaders refuse to identify sin for what it is, but they prefer to satisfy the people's ears with words of false hope and assurance. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Now, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it. Now, the old path was the path laid down through the generations, the teaching of the Mosaic Law. Keep in mind, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was under the law. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not under the system of the Mosaic Law, we're under grace. This is a new dispensation. And there's a distinct distinction between law and grace in the New Testament. There are certain principles, certainly, that can be applied for the believer, but by and large, we're under the norms and standards of the grace age. But here, though, they were under the law. The law required morality, holiness, obedience, and compassion. That was the old path. We would say the established norms and standards. We're not talking about tradition here, because that is man-made. We're talking about the established Word of God. And even Paul talks about not being moved away from the gospel. There are certain truths, we would call that orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. There are certain truths that have been established in the church age that are rock solid and certain and foundational and bedrock. We would call them old-fashioned. Maybe some people might call them old-fashioned, that term. But really, they're the old paths. And we need to continue in that orthodoxy, I would call. We need to continue to walk in a sense of orthodoxy, not allow the new morality or the new norms and standards to overtake our theology. And I think there's a principle that can be applied here for the believer that we need to adhere to sound orthodoxy. And I think there's certain doctrines that are non-negotiable, and you should draw the line. Certainly begin with the inerrancy of the Word of God. I think the inerrancy of the Word of God is non-negotiable. Once you go down that path of undenying inerrancy, everything else goes. Everything is out the window. Once you don't have a Bible that's infallible and inerrant, it's not the authoritative Word of God, everything shifts. Your morality shifts, your norms and standards, everything shifts. If God cannot reveal His Word without error, then we're in trouble. And therefore, there goes Christianity. But we have those who are attacking the inerrancy of the Word of God and think they can hold to their non-inerrant views and still have a semblance of Christianity. And I don't think so. And so there's certain things. I think the Trinity is a bedrock doctrine. Obviously, if Jesus Christ is not God, you have no salvation. Jesus Christ, if he's not man, he could not die on a cross either. The deity and humanity of Christ is orthodoxy. There are certain truths that you're not going to negotiate on. There may be certain minor areas of doctrine we can all disagree on, but there's those old paths. There's that bedrock doctrine, that orthodoxy that we need to adhere to. And I think the gospel, the grace of God, is another non-negotiable. Obviously, if salvation is not by grace, then you have religion. You have man's way of achieving salvation. What man can do instead of what God has done for man through the death and resurrection of Christ. So, ask for the old path, where the good way is. And walk in it. Obey it. We call it orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is accurate truth that's been taught in the past that we adhere to. Orthopraxy is accurate practice. It's not enough simply to have accurate doctrine. We need to have accurate practice. And therefore, need to walk in the truth. Walk in the light. As a result, you'll find rest for your soul. And therefore, notice the old path where the good way is. That means it's pleasant and desirable. And therefore, we need to walk in it. Let's take a look at the Song 1, 1 and 2. You're familiar with this first song that speaks about the believer not walking in the path of wickedness. And therefore, the orthodox path. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's human viewpoint, by the way. Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Notice the downward progression there. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. And therefore, we need to delight in the scriptures that have been laid down and established. Jeremiah 7:23. But I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. And then 1 John 1:7, for the believer in the church age, we are exhorted to also walk in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins as we confess in 1 John 1:9. So we need to walk in the light of those norms and standards that have been laid down, the old paths. You have a path, and you need to walk in it. And therefore, you'll find rest for your souls. But they say, we want to go a different direction, right? They say, we will not walk in it. We're going to carve out some new, strange doctrines. We're going to go to the Baals and find our theology. We're going to go to what we think is right. The new norm, you hear. The new morality. That's the path we want to walk in. We don't want to walk in that old way, the boring path of the Word of God. We want to cut our own path. And that was the trouble there. They wanted to go in a different direction. And therefore, they rejected the truth. Now, verse 17, also I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpets. But they said, we will not listen. Notice again, they said that here's the old pass. They said, we will not walk in it. Now they said, we will not listen. And here they reject the truth of the Word of God. Is that your phone? Somebody better answer that. Okay. All right. Let's go back to the scriptures now. Here he says he's going to set a watchman over them. Now, watchmen were those civil or military personnel who had the responsibility to protect ancient towns from military invasion or surprise attack. There was also civil disasters that came upon a nation, and therefore these watchmen would guard. Certainly there was, even on a micro scale, if you had a vineyard, there was a tower that was usually built to watch out for predators or animals at night. You had people assigned to watch over your vineyard. And on a greater scale, military-wise, there'll be watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem to guard and protect the city. And that was the purpose of a watchman. And the watchman would be responsible to warn if an invader attacked, and that therefore the trumpet was blown. So the trumpet would be a warning signal of coming invasion or attack. And listen to that warning sound. And God's spokesmen, they were like that. They were watchmen. They guarded the flock. They guarded the flock from false teaching and danger. Almost like the shepherd does, the pastor teacher. He's exhorted to keep watch over the flock. That's the overseer. The episkopos aspect of the pastor's ministry means to look over the congregation, see who's deviating from the truth, warn them about that through the teaching of the Word of God, guard them from attacks on the outside and inside, and that's the shepherd's responsibility. And it was the responsibility of the prophet, the communicator of doctrine back then, to guard the people as a watchman on the wall. Sound the warning trumpet. Sound the alarm. And they did not want to listen to the warning signal. Now, I think sometimes it's like the tornado siren that goes off in Texas. We're so accustomed. Yeah, another tornado siren. Let me take a look. Let me walk over to my TV and see. Instead of getting in the shelter, let me go. I'm guilty of that. I want to find out where that sucker is. So I'm going to look on. How far is it away? How big is it? Where is it? So instead of going in the closet, there's a signal, because you've heard over and over the warning and nothing occurred, and so you become, that's a dilemma. By the way, I've even heard of meteorologists. Well, that's the dilemma they're in. If they are too cautious, then people get accustomed to warnings and ignore them. But if they're not cautious enough, people can get killed. So you got to play that fine line of when to give the warning. But to reject, certainly, the clear warning, it would be life-threatening. And therefore, these people were in that situation. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Shout it aloud. Okay. What? Shout what aloud? Okay. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Notice, he's speaking here, the communicator of the word of God. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And so God told Isaiah to shout it aloud. You're like a trumpet blast for the people. Jeremiah 25, verse 4. Jeremiah 25, verse 4. And though the Lord, has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word that I speak and give them warning for me. Notice he connects the purpose of the watchman. The watchman is to give warning, clear warning. Ezekiel 33:6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Serious thing. Verse 7. Watchman ignoring his duty. Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning for me. Now, let's transition to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:5. For the pastor. But you, Timothy, keep your heed in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Then in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. Why? What do they do? They keep watch over you. Think about the pastor, teacher. They keep watch over you. As men who must give an account, obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. Now, they said, no, we're not going to listen to the warning signal. We're not going to listen to your words, Jeremiah. You don't know what you're talking about. Verse 18, therefore hear you nations. Now we have a shift from the nation of Israel to all the nations. God is a witness. He calls the witness of the nations and earth. God calls the nations and the earth as a witness against his people, is what I'm saying here. Therefore hear you nations and know, O congregation, what is among them. Now let me quote a different translation here. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, we'll have to look at that, but I'll just read it. Therefore, listen, you nations and you witnesses. Learn what the charge is against him. So he's calling the nations. You know, what's the gripe? Why, as the nations are looking on God judging his people, God is giving them the reason why. You know, why is this occurring? And he's calling here, even in a poetic way, for the earth to be a witness also. Listen, earth, I will bring about disaster on these people, the fruit of their own plotting, for they have paid no attention to my word. They have rejected my instruction. So God calls the nations and the earth as a witness against his people. You know, that principle, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. And so God's calling other witnesses to show him the reason why he's judging his people. Hear, O earth, verse 19. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they heeded not my words nor my law, but rejected it. Notice the fruit of their thoughts. Mental attitude sins that led to overt sins. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will evaluate even the thinking of the believer, the motives of the believer. And the sword penetrates even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Lord knows our thoughts, and the Lord judges the fruit of our thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it, therefore they will reap what they sow. They sow to the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Notice that. Now, verse 20, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Remember the Queen of Sheba who brought the gold and presents to Solomon in her day? Sweet cane from a far country. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. These are imported perfumes and offerings that are substances that were used in the offerings for the nation, and even from distant lands, these things that were used in the offerings, they were used in a ritualistic sense. It would all be like today, burning candles for sin or something like that. And, you know, all these religious symbols. Here, though, even though the Mosaic Law, required certain perfumes and so forth to be burned, even if they had that as far as accurate, what the law required, they did so in a flippant manner. And they went through the religious rituals. And therefore, God says, you know, these sacrifices will not be sweet to me. They're sweet to the smell as they are burnt, but they will not be sweet to me when you offer them in an attitude of rebellion. See? Therefore, the heart is always the issue. It's not our religious motions, our religious externals that God wants. He wants the heart. And certainly when our heart is right, then the externals will be right. But God really wants to look at our heart and see if we're following Him. Therefore, Judah rejected God's laws, thinking she could substitute rituals for obedience. God responded by showing His disdain for incense that had been imported from Sheba in southwest Arabia. And for probably here, sweet cane from a distant land. The elaborate burnt offerings and sacrifices, divorced from a genuine love for God, did not please Him. God was not pleased even with expensive offerings because their heart was far from Him. 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel 15:22, right here. See, right there. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Obviously, obedience is more important. And this is where Saul, you know, disobeyed God. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. I find it interesting because that's exactly what he sought. His rebellious heart eventually sought divination. And that shows you, you know, where he was headed. And arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Isaiah 1:11-17. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" saith the Lord. "I will have them. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of animals, fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." Verse 12. "When will you come to appear before me? Who has asked you of this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings." Notice that. Ritual. "Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, and consecrations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon's festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer," you know this, "I will hide my eyes from you." We went over this, you know, "this, I'll do this. When you do this, I'll do this." See? And he says, "Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow." And then he says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow." He's inviting them to come and cleanse, acknowledge your iniquities. Hosea 6:6. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the father and the son shall fall on him. The neighbor and the friend shall perish. Those who are close acquaintances were in the same lot as everyone else. Therefore, God will lay a stumbling block. What is a stumbling block here? Stumbling blocks, probably a nation or nations that God would send in judgment, including Babylon. Babylon and Babylon's allies, because they did not take the old pass, God will allow judgment, and therefore the neighbor and friend shall perish. Many times the closest of family and friends are casualties of war. And God will allow even best of friends to die in this judgment. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest part of the north. Again, this would like the initial boiling pot. Remember earlier in Jeremiah 1, 13 through 15, we won't turn there, but the boiling pot that was spilled, tipped from the north, boiling over upon the land, pictures the Babylonian invasion from the north. So this is the Babylonians coming in from the north, that God is permitting as an instrument of his judgment. Verse 23, therefore they will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The people that are coming are very vicious, very cruel in their judgment. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you. It's not a ragtag army, but a advanced, mighty men, military army that's coming, O daughter of Zion. Let me read you here the NLT here. You can pull that up here briefly. Verse 23 here reads a little more vividly here with the invading judgment. You got it? I'll give you one more minute. Jeremiah 6:23. Okay. They are armed with bows and spears. They are cruel and show no mercy. They sound like a roaring sea. It says here what they sound like, a sea coming, roaring sea. And they ride forward on as they ride forward on horses. You know, thunder of mighty armies coming. Sounds like the roar of the sea. They are coming in battle formation. Notice that. Planning to destroy you, beautiful Jerusalem. So they're coming, and they're going to wipe you out. For those, or the ones who are, God spares a remnant certainly, but for the ones who are in rebellion, they're going to destroy you. Habakkuk 1:6-10. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. Notice they have a reputation of being ruthless, who sweep across the whole earth. I don't remember if it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians. I think it might have been the Babylonians who would, I hate to say this, you know, about the cruelty, but it's vicious of what they did, and pregnant women just ripping open their wombs and killing their children alive. They were horrible in what they would do in war, and ruthless, needless to say. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth, the sea's dwelling place is not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture sweeping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. What's that to them? They build earthen ramps and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and go on. So this is Habakkuk really describes the vividness of the mighty Babylonians as they are coming forward in judgment. Now, verse 24, the response here is the people in Jerusalem are taken hold in that day of terror as the Babylonians advance. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as a woman in labor. Meaning as they're advancing, they're trembling because they see their helplessness. They're in a state of panic. They're in a state of pain and fear and anguish. They lack any force to stop them. And therefore, they are dreading what is about to occur. Do not go out in the field, nor walk by the way, because the sword of the enemy, fear is on every side. You can't even go to the store, so to speak, to buy groceries. I'm modernizing it here. That's my words. Don't go to the field. Don't pluck your crops out of your field. You got to stay in your house because terror is all about you. Think about that. You're confined here because of the Babylonian terror. In essence, he's saying, don't go out into the fields to pluck food, or don't travel on the road. You can't go on the highways because the enemy's sword is everywhere and terrorizes us at every turn. Let's take a look at Proverbs 71:21. That was probably a typo. That's a typo. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are hard pressed. Paul says, we're hard pressed, he talks about, on every side, but not crushed. Think about that. We're perplexed, confused sometimes, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but yet not abandoned. See, he will never leave us or forsake us. We're struck down, but not destroyed. I would say knocked down, but not knocked out. And so opposition occurs for the believer. Obviously, we're in a spiritual battle, but you know, I'd rather be on God's side than against him. Which side would you rather be on? Side of the Lord with his resources, his armor, his strength, his might, or against the Lord? You don't want to be against the Lord. And that's the situation of these people. Now, verse 26. Let's take a look at verse 26. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth, roll in ashes. This is a sign, outward sign of grief. Make mourning as for an only son, like if you lost your only child. Most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. And so he says, grieve like you've lost your only son. And therefore, mourn, lament. We had the book of Lamentations, and this actually occurred when the Babylonians came. Lamentations chapter, it was almost prophetic here. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 10. This is after Jeremiah is looking back on the city after the Babylonian attack, or even possibly during the attack, and he's seeing the destruction of the city. And he says, the elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And even Jeremiah says, my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. And that's actually when judgment came. Jeremiah is writing here prophesying the grief that will occur when judgment arrives. Verse 27, I have set you as an avenger in a fortress among my people, that you might know and test their ways. Finally, in these closing chapters, God is using Jeremiah to test the people's response. Isn't that interesting? God's spokesmen are used as tests for the positive or negative volition of the people. I find it interesting. Because if the Word of God is accurately taught, that's the dividing line. People go either positive or negative, and God uses His spokesman to test people. Even before tests in the world system, and certainly personal tests, it begins in the pulpit. Because you can avoid those things if you heed that test. If you're positive to the teaching of the Word of God and you believe that, that will avoid divine discipline and you will faithfully pass through the other test of life that God sends to mature you. And so, in essence, Jeremiah himself is testing his people. You're an assayer and a fortress among my people. Verse 27, I've set you as one, that you might know and test their way. An assayer is someone who tests metal for its purity and content. So an assayer would test the quality or purity of the metal. Jeremiah, you're like that. Your message is going to test these people, whether they're pure, whether they follow me, or whether they will not. The prophet is a tester. He takes samples of metal and melts them down, hoping to separate silver from less valuable metals. If the process is unsuccessful, it's because the silver content is so low that it cannot be extracted and purified. And therefore, verse 28 says, they are all stubborn rebels walking as slanderers, meaning they're hardened in their rebellion. The people are like here described as, verse 29 here, they are like bronze and iron. They're all corruptors. And therefore, they're due for judgment. These people will go into the fire and be burned up by God's wrath instead of purified. I find it interesting, you know, God sends enough testing for the believer to purify him, but for the unbeliever, that only furthers or compounds their judgment. The same test. Even the same level of severity for one believer can be a sign of judgment when they respond negatively. For the other believer, they can learn and grow from that and go through that test, and it's a positive thing in their life. It depends on your response. Suffering in and of itself, I want you to understand this clearly. Suffering in and of itself does not promote you as a Christian. See? Just because you go through suffering doesn't mean that you're going to mature. Your positive response to suffering is the issue. How you respond to tests. You can take tests in high school and flunk, get an F. You can take tests in life and fail. But how you respond to those tests determines the quality of your spiritual life. And that's what Jeremiah was doing here. But they're all corruptors, meaning they lead other people into corruption and rebellion. At this time, they're not only personally evil, but they're influencing others in that evil. And then, therefore, the bellows of the fire blow freely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. In essence, there's no purifying substance left in the people. Everything's consumed. Nothing positive left in the fire. Think about the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. When our works will be evaluated, what will come out? Will it be wood, hay, and stubble that will be totally consumed by the fire? Nothing left. Nothing of good value to be rewarded in our life as believers. It was all done by self-motivation. Look at me. Or will it be gold, silver, precious stones? What will be left after the fire tests? You as a believer, or your works at the judgment seat of Christ? Will be all consumed, like here in this picture, when the communicator of the Word of God, who's used as an instrument. Remember, the fire, the Word of God is like a fire. Remember that analogy in Jeremiah. It tests people. Will it all go up in smoke? Notice verse 30. These smelters refine in vain, verse 29. But then verse 30 says, people will call them rejected silver. There's not enough in there that's worth anything. Just toss it aside. You're rejected. There's nothing redeeming left in their life. It all goes up. And therefore, they're set aside. Notice that. Because the Lord hath rejected them. Now, look at a couple more verses here, and we'll close this morning. Proverbs 17:3. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The Lord is our tester. He tests our hearts and our ways. Job chapter 23, verse 10. Job 23, verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. Job says, when he has tested me, when I go through the fire of trial, I will come forth as gold. Purified, better. I'll come out not bitter, but better. Which one of it will be for you? Will you come out of trials bitter, or will come out of trials better? I hope it's the latter. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. And certainly you test our hearts and test our thoughts and our minds. And Lord, we thank you for that. We know that you use your spokesman to do that. And Lord, I pray that those who are listening here will respond positively to the teaching of the Word of God. Purify them. Purify their motives, their hearts. May their desire be set upon you to follow you, pursue truth and righteousness. And Lord, sanctify them. Continue. Purify your people through the teaching of the Word of God. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.